seated. Thank you, Elise and Les, for filling in for Scott and Ruth. Certainly helps our singing along to have some music to accompany it. Well, brethren, at the conclusion of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have been expelled from the garden. Satan has been cursed. The ground has been cursed because of Adam. And the first man and his wife are already feeling the judgments upon mankind. But in God's judgments, there are also promises. There's a promise that the woman would have an offspring. She would reproduce, but so would the serpent. And between those two seeds or those two offsprings, there would be a perpetual enmity, a strife, an animosity, an antithesis between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And ultimately, that antithesis would climax with the seed of the serpent bruising the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman crushing the skull of the serpent. Now, our text this morning, we're going to see that antithesis, that enmity, on full display. And of course, most of you are familiar with Genesis 4. You know the story of Cain and Abel. But the antithesis in Genesis 4 isn't just seen in the fratricide that happens when Cain kills his brother Abel. The antithesis in Genesis 4 is from beginning to end. And indeed, Cain may not be the most sinful person in Genesis 4. He gets the most attention right at the beginning, but one of his descendants may outshine him. So this morning, we're going to pick up Genesis 4. And we're going to move at a bit of a quicker pace for a little bit in the book of Genesis. And hopefully we'll cover the entire chapter this morning. The chapter really breaks out into three sections. The first is a tale of two brothers. And within that, we have their beginnings, their worship, their conflict, and then Cain's curse and legacy. The second section really focuses in on one of Cain's descendants, someone who is the seventh from Adam, and that's Lamech. And then it ends, in the last two verses, with the fact that a godly seed remains. And so for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through all of Genesis 4, but let's go to the Lord and ask Him to help us understand this text this morning. Our Father, we thank You that You have brought each of us to this place this morning to hear this text. We recognize that You order all things in the universe, and that includes even our free choices. It includes the fact that we are here at this time and in this place. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us to reverence Your word, to recognize that it is the words of life. Help us to understand it and to see that which You would have us to see in this text. That You would help us to recognize the enmity that You have placed between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. To see how that antithesis plays out in history. And let us find encouragement that through that antithesis, You are bringing all things to their appointed end. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 1 of chapter 4 begins by setting the stage for the tale of two brothers. Begins in verse 1, now Adam knew his wife, knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, when Scripture uses that particular idiom, that phrase, Adam knew his wife Eve, it's speaking of the sexual union between a husband and a wife. But that union is not meant to be a mere animalistic act. The union between a husband and wife is meant to be far more than just something physical. And that's why I think Scripture uses this particular term, he knew his wife. When God brought Eve to Adam, Adam responded with the first human poetry. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And God instituted a marriage between them, and He said that they were to be one flesh. They were meant to be united in mind, body, and spirit. And so when Scripture speaks of the union between a husband and wife as they knew one another, it's implying much more than just the physical act. Now, we don't know when the fall happened. It could have been days, it could have been weeks, it could have been years. Probably not, but we don't know the exact timeline. It's quite possible that Adam and Eve consummated their marriage before the fall happened. That is at least a possibility, and the longer time frame that goes on before the fall, the more likely that's the case. But no children are conceived before the fall. But now we're told that Eve conceived and bore Cain. And note her statement upon his birth. She says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And I think there is an expression of faith in her statement. Just previously, she's been given a great promise that she would have an offspring, and her offspring would crush the serpent's head. And now, the Lord has given her an offspring. It's very well possible she thinks this is the one to come. This is the man the Lord has promised. But then in verse 2, we're told that again she bore his brother Abel. And some, like Calvin, have speculated that Cain and Abel were perhaps twins, because we don't have a statement here that Adam knew his wife and she conceived, simply that she bore again and bore Abel. That's quite possible. And it's likely that Adam and Eve had lots of kids after this. I don't think they waited until Cain and Abel were grown up before they started having a lot more kids. But whether they are twins or not, the setup for the story moves immediately from the birth of these two young men, right over their childhood, until they're working in an occupation, let's say. Abel, we're told, is a keeper of sheep. He's a shepherd. Now, don't miss that Cain is the firstborn son, yet the first person's occupation we're told about isn't Cain. It's Abel's. Why would Scripture, why would Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reverse the order? Why would he give us Abel first if Cain is the firstborn? Well, this is a recurring theme in the kingdom of God. If we think about the book of Genesis, this happens again and again. The firstborn son is often not the chosen line. Think of Ishmael and Isaac. We can think of Jacob and Esau. And sometimes it's not even the second son. If we think of David, it's many sons removed. And so right here at the very beginning, Scripture is kind of setting up for us this recurring theme that it's not always the line that we would think would be chosen, that God chooses. Now, why would Abel be a keeper of sheep? Why would he be a shepherd? Why would he pick that as a profession? What money would there be, let's say, in keeping sheep at this time? Well, if we think about it, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the first knowledge that they had of their sin was their nakedness. And God sacrificed an animal for them. He gave them skins as coverings, as clothing. And so it's likely that Abel is raising sheep to be used for wool and for skins, for coverings, for clothing. Because Cain and Abel, when they're born, they're going to need clothes. And all the other children born to Adam and Eve, they're going to need clothes. And the grandchildren are going to need clothes. There's a real need for clothing. And so perhaps that's why Abel is a keeper of sheep, to meet that need. Well, then we're told that Cain, the firstborn, well, he's not a keeper of animals. He's a farmer. He's one who works the ground. And that's really all we're told at the beginning of this story. We got two sons in two legitimate professions. There's nothing wrong with being a keeper of sheep. There's nothing wrong with being a farmer. In fact, those are both professions that are filling the commandment they've been given in the garden. They've been told to fill the earth, and Adam and Eve are working to fill the earth, and their children are bringing subjection and dominion to the earth. They're herding the animals. They're managing the fields. This all starts out really, really well. But it doesn't last very long. The next thing we are told about is their worship. And in verses 3 and 4, we read that in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, the phrase "in the course of time" is indefinite. We don't have any idea how old Cain and Abel are at this point. We don't know whether they've offered things to the Lord before, though I think it's likely that they have. Where do you suppose Cain and Abel learned to bring offerings to God? Well, if you're here in the previous hour, one of the functions of families is to teach children how to worship rightly. I think Adam and Eve communicated to their kids that this is the right thing to do. And we don't know exactly what Cain and Abel knew. We can't assume that they only knew what the text tells us. They clearly knew a lot more than that. So I think it's likely that God had given certain instructions to Adam and Eve as to how he is to be worshipped. And Adam and Eve had then transmitted that instruction to their children. It's likely it's not just Cain and Abel coming to make offerings. There's probably a whole bunch of kids coming to make offerings. The Lord has already set a day aside, 1 in 7, a Sabbath, for worship. And so it's likely that every Sabbath day, Adam and Eve and all the kids would make the journey to the garden. They couldn't go in the garden because the garden's being guarded by cherubim and a flaming sword, but they would have gone to the entrance to the garden and there brought their offerings. So the two brothers bring their offerings. Cain brings an offering from the fruit of the ground. That's his occupation. He brings some produce. And Abel offers the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the end of verse 4 and the first part of verse 5 tell us that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, the Lord did not have regard. Now, why would Cain and his offering not be accepted? Why did God reject Cain and his offering while accepting Abel and his offering? Well, the discussions around this question tend to focus on what was offered. And that may be a factor, though I don't think it's the primary point. I think if we make the point what they offered or how they offered it, we miss the point of this text at best, and at worst, we turn worship on its head. Many have seen the distinction between these two brothers and their offerings and the fact that Abel brings a bloody sacrifice, while Cain does not. And advocates of this interpretation would appeal to Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so they say, well, look, Scripture is clear. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, Abel's sacrifice was inherently better because it was a bloody sacrifice. And Cain was rejected because he chose something different. That may be the case. The problem I have in my mind is that the word that is used here for offering is a word that is often used throughout Scripture of both animal sacrifices and offerings of grain and produce and wine and oil and other things. In fact, it's most commonly used for the grain offering throughout Leviticus. And so I'm not convinced that the problem here is the content of Cain's offering. Now, others have suggested that Cain's offering was okay, that it wasn't bloody. The problem is that Abel offered the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions. Both terms indicate he gave the best that he had. Whereas Cain, we're just told he brought of the fruit of the ground. Not the first fruits, but just some of it. And so perhaps the problem isn't the content, perhaps the problem is the quality. Now, there may be truth in both of those things. Maybe Cain should have offered an animal sacrifice. Maybe if it was okay to bring produce, he should have brought the best produce. But I think if we make the distinction there, we actually miss the point of this text. Look closely at the text with me in verses 4 and 5. The text does not say that God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's offering. The text says the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The issue is not merely the content or the quality of the offering. The primary issue is the one making the offering. And I think the author to the book of Hebrews makes this clear. In Hebrews 11:4, he says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." So why did God accept Abel's offering? He did so because it was offered in faith. The acceptance of that offering was a testimony that God commended, or dare we say, justified him as righteous. Faith made Abel's sacrifice better than Cain's. And this is really important for us to understand. Whether you think Cain should have offered an animal instead, or if he should have offered better fruit and produce, we must understand that Cain could not have been accepted apart from faith. And if Cain wasn't accepted, neither would his offering be. God is not looking for people who don't trust him but go through the right motions. Right? To make the central issue, the content or the quality of the sacrifice, is to turn the acceptance of God into a works-based system. And Scripture is clear that God does not accept even the ritually correct worship of unbelievers. In Psalm 66:18, the psalmist says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Now think about what the psalmist is saying there. If I'm clinging on to my sin, even my prayers won't be accepted. Well, prayer is a good thing, right? God commands us to pray to him. Well, yes, prayer is a good thing, but your heart in prayer matters. Proverbs 15:8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him." Think about that. The sacrifice that God has commanded, even when done right outwardly, is rejected by God when the wicked offer it. Proverbs 21:27 says the same, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, how much more when he brings it with evil intent." And so if, let's say, a Jew in the Old Testament system goes to the tabernacle of the temple and he brings the right sacrifice at the right time in the right way, but he doesn't believe any of it, it's not accepted. And if he does it with evil intent in his heart on top of that, it's even more of an abomination to God. Proverbs 21:3 says, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Now, God has commanded the sacrifices, but he's more concerned with their hearts. He's more concerned with what they're trusting in, not what they are doing. In 1 Samuel 15, the prophet Samuel says essentially the same thing to King Saul. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Even when you give the best of the flock, if it's not done in faith, it's not accepted. And so don't think for a second that the Lord accepts you for what you do. You should take no confidence that you're right with God because your name is on a church membership roll somewhere. You shouldn't take any comfort in the fact, well, I'm good with God because I showed up today, or last week, or every Sunday, or because you read your Bible every day, or because you tithe, or any of your works, because you were never accepted by your works. I was visiting my brother-in-law one time, and we went to church with him, and the pastor, I don't remember the context of the sermon, but he made a comment that really bothered me, and I don't think he meant it. I think it was a little bit of a slip of the tongue. But he said, you know, we're no longer saved by works, we're saved by grace. And there's been a stream of teaching in the church that thought, well, Old Testament saints were saved by works, but New Testament saints are saved by grace. Brethren, we were never saved by works. Cain wasn't rejected because his works weren't good enough. Cain was rejected because he was an unbeliever. Abel was accepted by faith, not just because he gave the right thing. And I think that's a critical thing that we have to understand. Salvation, acceptance with God, is never based because you did the right things in the right way. It's only based on the fact that you have faith in the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, that he crushed the serpent himself, and that that promised seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord's rejection of Cain and his offering produces some really negative effects in Cain. It causes him to lash out against his righteous brother. In verse 5, we read that Cain was very angry and his face fell. That expression, his face fell, means you could see the anger on his face. Cain was irate. You know, he had worked really hard farming the fields. He had worked really hard tilling up the soil, planting the seeds, tending it, weeding it, watering it. And he took all of this hard labor that he had done, and he gave the Lord some, and the Lord rejected it. How dare he? Who does God think he is? Consider how far Cain has fallen from even his parents, Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what do? Well, they run and hide, right? We're naked and we're afraid. Now, Cain stands his ground. Cain is irate with God because God didn't accept his sacrifice. And just as God had done with Adam and Eve, God confronts Cain and he questions him in verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen?" Now, the Lord knows the answer, just like he knew where Adam and Eve were in the garden. But he's giving Cain an opportunity to come clean. He's given Cain an opportunity to say, you know what, I was wrong. I offered that in the wrong way, with the wrong heart, with the wrong motives. God goes on in verse 7 to say to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? He doesn't say, well, you know, if you just give the right thing, everything will be good. No, he says, if you do well, if you continue in righteousness, you will be accepted. That's more encompassing than just the offering. And the Lord goes on to say, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. It's interesting that Satan is absent from this chapter. In reality, Satan doesn't show up that much in the rest of Scripture. In a couple passages, really. But Satan has sown the seed of sin in mankind, and largely he just needs to sit back and watch it grow. If Cain doesn't do well, God says sin is crouching at the door. It's waiting to pounce upon him, waiting to devour him. It wants to control him. and he has an obligation to wage war against it. Even as an unbeliever, he has a responsibility to mortify the sin that dwells within him. And sadly, he does not. Now, we don't know how much time transpired between the previous verses and verse 8, but at some point after that worship service, Cain speaks to his brother Abel. And some versions of Scripture have the actual statement that he said. It's not very well attested, but some say that Cain said, "Let us go out to the field." Well, at any point, they do end up in a field together, and perhaps it's one of Cain's own fields that he has been plowing and farming and tending. And there in that field, Cain rose up and he killed his brother. Cain became the first human to commit murder. He wasn't the first murderer. The devil was the first murderer. But Cain will go down in history for being the first human being to take another human being's life. Now, why would Cain do that? Why would Cain even care about his brother? Why does he care that Abel was accepted? Why is he so angry that Abel was accepted and he wasn't? And there's all types of speculations we could make here. Perhaps Abel was kind of a goody two-shoes. Perhaps growing up, he kind of was a pain to Cain. We don't know. Or perhaps Cain looked upon Abel's sacrifice, thought about his rejection, and said, "You know, if God wants blood, I'll give him blood." And so he takes his own brother's life. But ultimately, the reason that he kills him is because Cain is of the seed of the serpent and Abel is of the seed of the woman. Cain demonstrated that he was of his father, the devil. And the speed at which sin goes from simply eating fruit in the garden to killing one's brother is shocking. Well, again, God comes and confronts Cain in verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Cain said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now again, the Lord knows exactly where Abel is. And Cain knows where his brother Abel is. This is an outright lie when he says, "I don't know." Cain's probably buried the body at this point, afraid that one of his siblings might find it. So he knows where the body is. You know, at least Adam and Eve spoke truth somewhat when they shifted blame to one another and to the serpent. But here Cain just flat out lies about it to God's face. Their firstborn son replies like an entitled brat. And then the Lord discloses to him that the Lord knows exactly where Abel is. In verse 10, the Lord said, "What have you done?" And in Hebrew, this is very emphatic. It's in the sense of, "What on earth have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now, you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." The serpent was cursed in the garden. The ground was cursed because of Adam's sin. Adam and Eve were judged, but they weren't cursed. But here, Cain is cursed. Verse 12, the content of that curse, God says, "When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Now, the work, the labor of farming had already become more problematic because of Adam's sin. But here, Cain, who is a farmer, is told, "You're going to have no success in this anymore. Instead, you're going to have to be a wanderer and a fugitive. And you can't really be a farmer if you have to be wandering all of the time." And so Cain immediately begins to complain that his punishment is too hard. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Cain took his brother's life, and he somehow thinks being a wanderer is too great a punishment. Specifically, he's concerned that he will run into one of his siblings that will undoubtedly have heard that he has killed Abel, and in turn, they will kill him. Cain took a life, and now he's afraid that someone will take his. And how like the natural human heart this is. All of us have double standards, right? We think, well, this is really bad when it happens to me, but when we do it, maybe not so bad. That's essentially what Cain's saying here. I took a life, but nobody should take mine. That would be unfair. And shockingly, the Lord responds with grace. Genesis 4:15, the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Now that's a bit shocking. I mean, if you consider all of the sins that Cain has committed to this point, I mean, if the entire human race gets plunged into sin because Adam and Eve ate some fruit, what should be the punishment for killing your brother and then lying about it to God's face? But God doesn't, he doesn't just smash and crush Cain. He shows grace. Why did he do that? I don't think we can answer that question with anything other than the Lord is gracious to whom he will be gracious. In God's sovereign choice, he chose to be gracious. He didn't choose to redeem him, but he does choose to allow him to live. And as far as the mark that God put upon him, we don't know what this mark was. It was almost certainly not his skin color. It was probably something like a tattoo or a birthmark of some sorts given after the fact. But whatever it was, it's something that everybody who saw him would have recognized, and they would have understood it and recognized, we can't execute vengeance. We can't put him to death. And so Cain departs in verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now the presence of the Lord spoken of there is probably, again, the garden in Eden. The place where Cain would have gone possibly every Sabbath day to make offerings. He would have gathered with his family there. Now he is going to leave that place. He is going to go to the land of Nod, which means the land of wandering. He's probably just out there in the wilderness going from place to place. And we're told specifically it's east of Eden. And throughout Scripture, that direction of going east is often symbolic of getting farther and farther away from God. To go to the east is never a good thing. Well, despite Cain's departure from the Lord and the region of his birth, his story doesn't end there. In verses 17 and 18, we see Cain's legacy. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, the question that immediately rises in verse 17 is, where did Cain get his wife? Well, the answer is clearly one of his sisters. Right? There's no other options, first of all. And there's no prohibition about marrying someone so closely related at this point in history. That prohibition doesn't come till much later in time. And some have speculated that the human genetic code was more complete and perfect at that time, so there was no problems intermarrying at that level. Whereas now things have degraded because of the fall. You really can't marry your brother or sister because the children produced would have significant genetic defects. That may be the case, but regardless, there are no other options. This has to be one of his sisters. And Cain, I think, likely already had this wife before everything happened with his brother Abel. And so when he is ejected from Eden, I think he takes his wife with him. And then he builds a city. Why would Cain build a city? Well, I think he's trying to thwart God's curse. God has cursed him that he's going to be a wanderer and a fugitive. Cain says, no, I'm not. I'm going to build a city. I'm going to put walls around it. And so he names it after his son. And then to his son, we read in verse 18, was born Irad. And Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. There's no record of Cain's birth or Cain's death in Scripture. But it's likely he lived to see these successive generations. The earliest human beings lived for many hundreds of years. And so it's not unreasonable that Cain would have seen multiple generations that came from him. But we're not given any details about the first four of them, other than their names. But about the fifth, Lamech, we have much greater detail. Now, Lamech is the great-great-great-grandson of Cain, and he clearly follows in his father's footsteps. And I've titled this section the seventh from Adam through Cain. And the reason for that is that Scripture is setting up a comparison here between the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Here, Lamech is the seventh man coming from Adam through Cain. In Genesis chapter 5, we'll get a different genealogy, one that runs through Cain's brother Seth. And in that genealogy, Enoch is the seventh from Adam, and we're told that Enoch walked with God, and he was no more, for God took him. Enoch was such a righteous man that God simply took him. Now think about the contrast between that and the description we're about to get of Lamech. The first thing we're told about Lamech in verse 19 is that he's a polygamist. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. That is in clear violation of God's pattern that he established in the garden of one man and one woman for life. But Lamech says, no, I want more. And so he takes two of them. Clearly there is no fear of God before his eyes. And to them, children are born for Lamech. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. This is the there's a genealogy given here with some really impressive stuff, with great culture and technological advancement. We often think that tools and metalworking and musical instruments come much, much later in history. No, they come within a couple of generations. Lamech's kids do some pretty amazing things. But they're all following their own devices. They're all doing it for their own recognition, for their own purposes. And in addition to being a polygamist, Lamech seems to be quite malevolent. In Genesis 4, verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This is the second instance of human poetry in Scripture. The first was when Adam said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But here, Lamech is enshrining his own viciousness in poetry, perhaps in song. And he's boasting. He says, a man wounded me, and I killed him. And in fact, he was just a young boy. He struck me, and I killed him for it. And Lamech declares that if Cain was to be avenged sevenfold, Lamech would have much greater vengeance on those who try to execute justice. He would do it 77-fold. That's not justice, that's just rage. It's just violence. Lamech is just like his ancestor Cain, possibly worse. He at least seems to be much more proud and boastful of his sinful actions. Well, this chapter is rather depressing. We go straight from the garden in the fall to murder and polygamy and boasting of wickedness. The speed at which mankind sinks into depravity is a testimony to the exceeding sinfulness of the fallen human heart. Again, I note that Satan is not visible in this passage. Satan is not there deceiving and leading anybody astray. He's not whispering to Cain saying, hey, you should really do this. But the seed of sin has been sown, and the seed of sin is beginning to bear fruit. But the chapter doesn't end there. It doesn't end with the story of Lamech. In Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now, clearly, Adam and Eve have lots of other children. But the history of Scripture is not exhaustive. It doesn't tell us everything that happened. Scripture tells us what we need to know, and what it's zeroing in on are the two lines. The line of the serpent and the line of the seed of the woman. This chapter opened with Adam knowing his wife and bearing a son, and it ends the same way it began. But those two sons couldn't be more different than they are. Despite the focus in this chapter of the downward spiral of sin, it ends with the hope of the godly line of the seed of the woman. The serpent would not prevail. And in verse 26, we read that to Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I'll confess that last phrase has always confused me. What does it mean that at that time, in Enosh's day, that people began to call upon the name of the Lord? Many different answers have been given to that question. Most of them revolve around some answer of, well, worship began at that time, or prayer began to be used at that time, or maybe the name of Yahweh began to be used at that time. The problem for me, though, is we've already seen worship. Worship's already been taking place probably for decades at this point. And it's hard to imagine that prayer wasn't a part of that. We've already seen Cain conversing with God. So what does it mean that at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, in my studies this past week, I came across a view that, frankly, I've never seen before. I only came across it in one commentary, so it might be, who knows, right? It might not be the case. But for me, this explanation fit the best. And it comes from John Currid, who is an Old Testament professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. He's written multiple commentaries on Genesis and other Old Testament books. And he argues that the Hebrew here, there's an indefinite subject, so we don't necessarily know who the subject is. And the verb that's used here is not an active verb, it's a passive verb. So that means that someone was being called something, not that they were doing the calling. And so Currid states, so the sense of the verse may be that the seed of the woman is now being called by the name Yahweh. That is, they are the sons of God, or Yahweh. That would be an interpretation more in line with the overall thrust of Genesis. There is a holy, godly line, and it is known by Yahweh's name. Personally, I think that fits that better. I think it highlights better this antithesis between the godly line and the ungodly line. And so what I think is going on here is that it's not the people who are calling to the Lord, but it's people being called by the Lord's name. I think this is something similar to Acts 11, where at Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I think in Enosh's day, people were first called Yahwists, or followers of Yahweh. And if that's the case, I wouldn't be surprised if it was just as much a derision in Enosh's day as it was in Acts 11. It was a term that was used to mock them, and yet it became a badge of honor. Well, Genesis 4 is meant to sober us. It shows us that the fall was not a bruise that would heal over time. It was a cancer that immediately began to spread. Sin never remains contained. It crouches at the door, and when it's not opposed, it devours. We watch this story move from a rejected worshiper to a bitter brother to a murderer and to one who sings about his own violence. The seed of the serpent is not merely out there in the world. It is the natural fruit of the fallen human heart. And yet Genesis 4 is also meant to steady us. Because even as Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord does not abandon his promise. He preserves a line. He appoints another son. He keeps a people for his name. The seed of the serpent rages, but it doesn't reign. It doesn't win. The story of Scripture doesn't belong to Cain, and it will not end with Lamech's boast. In fact, the last time Cain is mentioned in the Old Testament is in Genesis 4. He may have built a great city. He may have had a bunch of kids that did some really, really neat stuff. But ultimately, their line vanishes. Ultimately, Scripture is not concerned with what his family did. God's will is that the seed of the woman remains, and that in due time, the promised seed would come. And that seed is building his church, against which the gates of hell will not prevail. So that the question that this chapter presses for us is not which brother do you resemble, but where is your confidence in God? Cain teaches us that you can be outwardly religious and still be far from the Lord. You can put on nice clothes, come to church on Sunday morning, put some money in the offering box, sing the songs, stay awake, and still be far from the Lord. Abel teaches us that the Lord regards those who come to him by faith. Those who come to him recognizing that they have nothing to offer God, and yet he offers everything to them. Those who come clinging to the promise of Genesis 3:15 that a deliverer would come, one who would redeem them from their sin. And the text calls us to do what Cain refused to do, to humble ourselves, to confess our sins, to turn away from our sins, and to come to God on his terms by faith. The antithesis that God set up in Genesis 3:15 is real. It runs through Genesis 4. It runs through the rest of Scripture. It runs, in a sense, through every human heart. But God's grace is just as real. And the hope of Genesis is that God does not merely warn sinners. He provides a Savior for them. Abel's blood cried out to God for vengeance. Think about that. That innocent blood that the ground swallowed up, God knew about it, and God says it cried out for vengeance. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, also had his blood shed. He too was put to death. and his blood cries out as well. If the blood of Abel cried out, how much more the blood of Jesus Christ? But his blood doesn't cry out for vengeance. It cries out for something greater. For by the shedding of his blood, our debts have been paid. By his death, we have been purchased and redeemed and adopted into God's family. And so Hebrews 12:24 says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Doesn't cry out for vengeance, it cries out for forgiveness. And when that blood is applied to our account, God no longer looks at us as unrighteous. We are no longer in the line of the seed of the serpent. We are adopted into the other line by the blood of the Lamb that was slain. The blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do not accept our works. It might be tempting to want that, and yet we have to realize that our works would never be enough. And so you have provided someone who had perfect works, who kept your law in every point, and then took upon himself the debt and the punishment that we deserved, so that his blood could speak a better word for us, so that over us you could call us your children. You could call us saints. You could call us beloved. Father, help us to recognize that acceptance with you is always by faith. To recognize that the enmity that you have established is a real enmity in the world. It has real consequences. And yet, you always preserve your people. The gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And Father, for that we thank you. We pray that you would use this text to encourage your people and strengthen them in their faith. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.